Father, we bow before you in our hearts as we are seated or standing in this room. And we ask for your wisdom that you say in James that you will give freely without finding fault. And Father, we ask for this wisdom that we might understand the proper application of your word in the book of Genesis concerning Joseph, his life, his difficulties, and his successes. We pray that you would do that transforming work that you are so noted for as we dive into your word this morning. And we know that this happens only by your Spirit, who is gracious and kind to us. So this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we left off last time, we were talking about Joseph and how Joseph was assigned his part in Potiphar's house and the difficulty that he was going through and how that lent itself to forming Joseph into the individual that he needed to be. And we just focused last time on verse 5, but we're just going to pick it up this week in verse 6 of chapter 39. It reads, "So he left in Joseph's care everything he had," referring to Potiphar, "with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate." Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. You can assign your own vision to what that is, but chances are he only had about 7% body fat. He had muscle upon muscle. He was a good-looking young man to be desired by most all women. Women, when he probably would walk in some given area, would swoon a little bit because he was so handsome. And when the Bible says somebody is handsome or beautiful, they, I believe, are the tip-top, just like all of you guys. Just the tip-top as far as their look and their physique and everything that is about them physically. He was a handsome man. And after a while, verse 7, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to the bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though he spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Now, Joseph, he was wise in not wanting to even be with the wife of Potiphar in the same house. Now, let's go on with this story, verse 11. "The one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. 'Look,' she said to them, 'this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. 'That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.' When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me.' He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." Now, the key verse in this particular portion of Scripture is verse 21. "The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden." We see that repeatedly, whether it's the prison warden or Potiphar, Joseph was an example. And we talked about how we are supposed to be examples in weeks past. But with what is going on with Potiphar, his wife, and with Joseph, there is a error to avoid. There is a sin to forsake that is in this passage. Now, what would be the sin to forsake that we just read? adultery. Now, what is this woman doing inside the house? She's married to Potiphar, right? And she says to Joseph, sleep with me. The husband's away, and she says, sleep with me. She was lusting over him, is what she was doing, and she wanted to have him physically. So this idea of adultery, this is a sin that is in here that is being made, or it's being attempted to be brought to fruition. But Joseph was wise, and what did he do? He ran. Now, how fast did he run? If you were a handsome man in this kind of condition, where you were the head of the household and Potiphar's household, and he is a powerful man, do you think you would run? How fast would you run? What would you do? Would you be in denial as soon as you came out of the house? Would you plead your case? I'm sure he did all of those things, but Potiphar did not listen. Now, we're just going to add a little bit here, and I got to tell you, I'm adding this. It is not in the scripture. You know, you try to piece together what was taking place there and what was the attitude. We know that Potiphar's wife, she desired Joseph. Do you think she had a tendency to do that? Probably. Now, this is, you can know somebody if you're with them long enough and what their tendencies are. If they have a tendency to be wayward, they're going to, that's their nature, they're going to go that way. If there's no restraints, if they don't ever call it wrong, if they just say, you know, this doesn't really need to change, this is just fine, this attitude's okay to maintain. It's others, if others want to be involved in it, just don't talk about it, you know, because after all, we wouldn't want to be involved in gossip about something like adultery. And so you want to separate those two. But she probably had this tendency. And later on, when Joseph, you'll find out in chapter 40-41 that Joseph became head over all of Egypt except for Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the only one above him. But Joseph, you know, he was acting correctly in this. Now, this idea of adultery, what does the Bible say about adultery? Who has committed adultery? Is it a sin, or a sin that we need to forsake if you're involved in it? Is it an error to avoid? All of those things are true. But what does really the scripture have to say about that? Now, this is always a pleasant subject. When you talk about this, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, everyone is indicted. Every single person is guilty. There is not one person in this room who is not guilty of the sin of adultery. And if you take offense, say, I have never slept with anyone else besides my spouse. That doesn't qualify all the way. That's only part of the qualification. And we need to know what this is. And before we get into that, this idea, God takes adultery very seriously. He talks about the person who is involved in adultery lacks wisdom. They are not wise. They're basically fools. You're going to get your head cut off, basically, is what it's saying. You're going to lose your life. It's like the bird going into the snare. You don't know what you're doing. It's not a good idea. You need to avoid it at all costs and run like Joseph. Well, what about this? Where does it say, first of all, that adultery is condemned? Ten Commandments. Anybody know where the Ten Commandments are listed? Let's see. Well, Exodus 20. That's very good. Now, what's the first commandment? Very good, David. That's very good. That's right. What's the second commandment? I almost heard that one. Have no idols. That's correct. What's the third one? Do not take the Lord God's name in vain. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of like Elizabethan English. To take God's name in vain. You know, we like the use of euphemisms. When it comes to the name of Jesus Christ, we will say something like Jesus, right? Like cheese, C-H-E-E-S-U-S. And we want to kind of modify it a little bit. But this idea that we're not to take God's name in vain, Colossians 3:8 says, we're not supposed to have any filthy language. Now, what's filthy language? And we're dealing with the Ten Commandments here, and we're dealing with a pure mouth. And when it comes to taking God's name in vain, we should never mention the name of Jesus or God in a context that is not adoration, where you're expressing adoration, or you're giving instruction or explanation to somebody. If you just use it flippantly, if you use God's name in such a way where you're just excited and you say God's name, or you're upset and you start cursing something and you use God's name, God says, this is pretty important. I'm going to make one of my Ten Commandments this idea that you don't take his name in vain, that you just don't speak it. And we've lost a sense for what is holy, I think, in our society. Everything is profane and it is coming up, and everything that is holy is being suppressed. And when it comes to God's name, we're not supposed to do it. Whether we hear it, I don't know about you, but when I hear God's name taken in vain, I kind of do this on the inside. You know, just don't do that. Don't say God's name in vain. It's not good. We shouldn't be participating in that or giving our approval to those who do so. Okay, what's the fourth one? Remember the Sabbath day. We're on the wrong day in church then, right? Because the Sabbath is Saturday. Well, how come we don't keep the Sabbath? Well, we do keep the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, and we are in him, and so we have entered our rest. So that is fulfilled, the idea of keeping the Sabbath. What's the fifth one? That's always a good one, isn't it, for parents? Honor your father and your mother, and with that, there's a blessing with that. If you do so, you'll have a blessed life. What's the sixth one? Murder. That's not the same as killing, right? Because the government is set up, according to the book of Romans, governments have been set up and they bear the sword not in vain. And they will take somebody's life if it is necessary. And God says, according to the book of Romans and also in the Old Testament, that that's what's to happen to somebody who takes somebody else's life. You are to capitalize them. Okay, what's the next one? Do not commit adultery. Now, the Jews, when they heard this commandment, they just felt that the physical act, and you know, they tried to skirt this one big time in several different ways, but they thought it was only the physical act, and we're going to read in a minute how Jesus kind of debunked that. So do not commit adultery, then what? Do not steal. Now, you know, you might say, well, I've stolen something in the past. Are you stealing now? And you might say, no. Let me ask you this. Have you wasted 5 minutes at work? If you have, you have stolen from your employer and you are guilty. Now, I say that as an employer. I say that to my employees all the time. Don't steal from me. You know, this idea, and I was told that too. Don't be wasting time. If you waste time just chit-chatting or let me check my email while I'm sitting here at my desk, you are wasting time and you're actually stealing from your employer. And if you want to take the entire extent of the law and what that actually means, it's anything that you would take from a paper clip to somebody's piece of gum. You just name it. You are guilty. We are guilty if we do that. What's the next one? Do not bear false witness. In other words, if you're called upon to testify, do not lie about the Lord, what the Lord would have you not lie about. Always tell the truth. What's the last one? Do not covet. What that means is if somebody pulls up in a brand new vehicle out front and it's like the new Ferrari or something, you're not supposed to go outside and say, I want that. I want what you have. So those are the Ten Commandments, and one of them is adultery. And God says adultery is very serious, and Jesus expanded on this idea of adultery and what it is. It's also listed in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. Now, adultery in the Old Testament brought consequences. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, and we're going to see what the consequence was for adultery. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. It reads, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. And usually the prescribed method of putting somebody to death back then was stoning. And so if you wanted to go sleep with somebody who was not your spouse, one of the two of you was married, or both of you were married, if you did that, you were killed. Do you know that was the law in this country? Not stoning, but killing somebody for adultery. Before the inception of the United States and the Mayflower Compact, there were, I think it was 8 things listed in the Mayflower Compact that deserved death. And the last one listed is adultery. if you came over here with the pilgrims, if you came over here with the Puritans, if you committed adultery, you were to be killed, probably hanged at that time. And so God took this very seriously. The Puritans who came to this country took it very seriously and said, this should not be part of society. And today it is something that is commonplace. Now, whether it's media, especially on television, you know, somebody is always sleeping with somebody else on television, and sometimes they're married and sometimes they're not, and the scandal is just huge that is out there. But we're supposed to shy away from that kind of thing when we see it. Maybe you know, I'm not going to ask you to answer this because it might divulge something, but maybe you know if As the World Turns and General Hospital and all of those shows are still on television. I know they've migrated and they've become something else. But those shows were terrible, just terrible shows. Now, I was listening. You guys know who Cheryl Broderson is? The daughter of Chuck Smith, married to Brian Broderson. Brian Broderson is now the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. He took Chuck's place when he passed away. But Cheryl, yesterday, I was listening to her on the radio, and she was talking about how she had this thing for TV to the point that she neglected her children, she said. A 6 and 8 year old, the 6 year old came to her and said, Mommy, you're neglecting me because of the television programs that you watch. And she started talking about Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner. Then she talked about Murder, She Wrote, and how she, the children would say, Mommy, will you read me a story as I go to bed tonight? And that's her words, what the child was saying. And she goes, no, honey, love you. Kiss, kiss. Bye-bye. Go to bed. Tuck yourself in. So she could watch her programs. Now, you know, if that's the case, and Murder, She Wrote, what's good and wholesome on Murder, She Wrote? Murder, right? That's the thing that's on there. But it's, I know that television is entertaining, and I'm not saying don't watch television. I watch television, you know, but this idea that there is so much out there that is not redeeming, that we need to kind of rein it in a little bit. And so this idea of adultery, it was considered a capital offense. And in the inception of this country, it was considered a capital offense. But Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, it also says that an adulterer lacks common sense. It says, but a man who commits adultery lacks judgment, which means that's common sense. You're unable to judge what is right and wrong in the application of it. And so there are some big pitfalls to adultery. Right at this point, there's a few more things. If you're considering it, don't. You want to ruin your life, this is one way to do it. Go sleep with somebody physically. Now, as far as the mental realm goes, Jesus talked about mentally what was going on. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus addresses this here because the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought that they were innocent of committing adultery, and he just nails them to the wall because they were prideful and arrogant, and he started speaking against them, as you know, and they ended up putting him to death. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 27. He says, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on to talk about the right eye. If it causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, if that were the case, all of us would be one-eyed Jack or whatever. You know, you would have to pop out your eye. And then he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. So you'd have one eye and one hand if you were following this to the letter of the law. And his point that he was making here is an issue of the heart. It's not an issue of the outward act. It's an issue of the heart. If you look lustfully on a woman or a man, you are considered to have committed adultery. And he doesn't say if you look lustfully on a married woman or a married man, although the context might dictate that. He's just saying that this idea of lust on the inside, it's not good. Now, I believe that there is a context which is good and okay for that. Now, lust is simply a strong desire. That's the definition of lust. You can have lust for your spouse. That's it. You can do it. Valentine's Day is coming up, right? whatever you do with your right hand, do with all your might. You just have wonderful time. You just a great thing. It's a great environment. But that's the only time. Because, and Paul even says, because there's so much immorality in the world, let each man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. And he says, that's keep it in that context. That's okay. The marriage bed is undefiled. So that's all right. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, he's talking about adultery again. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, because in that case, adultery has already happened, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. So, what do we know so far? We know that adultery, and it's a big word, but it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It touches everyone. If you've ever lusted in your heart over somebody else, you've committed adultery. But what's the remedy for that? Well, according to the Old Testament, it's stoning. You're to be taken out and you're to be judged. At the great white throne judgment, a person who's not a believer, they will be judged on that as well. You know, the sins that they have committed, they have not had them forgiven. Mark chapter 10, verse 11 also says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Luke chapter 16, verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This idea like, wait a second, you brought in divorce. Yeah, I did. If you divorce, you cause your spouse to become an adulterer or an adulteress. If you marry somebody who is divorced, you become an adulterer or an adulteress, and they are already an adulterer or an adulteress. If there is any divorce at any time, for any reason whatsoever, there's adultery. Now you might say, no, wait a second. Just about everybody I know has gone through a divorce, or I've been touched by a divorce, or everybody. Yeah, that's the point. God says, no, it's supposed to be one man, one woman, never lusting after anybody, never divorcing, staying together for the rest of your life here on earth. And when you get to heaven, you're going to be married to in heaven. Who are you going to be married to?
Jesus
Christ. Where does it say that? Ephesians chapter 5 is where it says that. I'm not talking about a man and a woman. I'm talking about Christ and the church. We are betrothed to Jesus Christ. And if we're betrothed to Jesus Christ, who is God, and we go after another God, what is that? Adultery. That's adultery. And so God is very serious about this. And we're supposed to show up and be pure and clean as the wind-driven snow. Is that possible? No. But it is possible. How? By Jesus Christ, who washes our sins and makes us white as snow. So we have to be aware, why was Joseph fleeing? Because he knew God's standard was, do not commit adultery. So if you're thinking about it, if you're getting it in your head, you know, and everyone goes through this. We are all guilty. So what's the remedy after you go out of this place, Calvary Chapel Lakeside, and you say, what? That's wonderful. I just found out I'm an adulterer or I'm an adulteress. What am I supposed to do? You know, Jesus has this great thing called forgiveness and his grace. And we turn to him and we say, Jesus, will you forgive me for this? I see what your standard is there and I have not lived up to it. Will you forgive me of those sins? And God promises to do so. Now, there's one exception in the case of divorce that you are allowed to divorce, and that is because of adultery. There are other reasons, and believe me, divorce happens in our society, around the world. And most of the time, it's not biblical. And God is able to forgive and sometimes restore, sometimes not. It's just a bad, bad world. And God's going to change all that in the future. So that is what Joseph was avoiding and why he was avoiding it. So we have an example there that we're to follow with Joseph, and there's a sin to forsake, which is adultery. It would be an error to avoid as well. Now, going on in chapter 40, it's 41 where Joseph is installed as his second in command, but here we have a story of two people, a cupbearer or a butler and a baker. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there was no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Now, just that phrase right there. Joseph is in prison. He went from Potiphar's house. He gets into prison. What does it say about Joseph, where he is, as he says this statement, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." The man has faith. Even though he's gone through all these difficult times, he's going, doesn't God have the answer to this? And so he's still leaning on God, even though his life has been a wreck in these past few years that he's been in Egypt. And going on, so the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its cluster ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." And of course, Joseph has a meaning here. He says the three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as he used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me. Now see, he's trying to finagle his own release here. He's trying to not force a hand of God, but he's seeking a way out of the predicament he's in. And we're supposed to do that. You know, I've said before, don't pray to get out of a situation, but pray what you can learn in it if you're going through a trial. Well, it's not wholly true. If you can get out, get out. But Joseph could not get out, at least not until the next chapter. But he was making the intercession to do so right here. He goes on to say, "For I was forcibly carried off," verse 15, "from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." This is what it means, Joseph said. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all of his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he put the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph has said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Now that, for Joseph, would be a big bummer. That would be something that, you know, you'd be so disappointed. But what about this idea of dreams? Now, Joseph is a dreamer. Remember, we've already been over the two dreams he had. Got him in trouble. Got him sent to Egypt with the Ishmaelites, and he was traded. He's put in Potiphar's house, and now he's in prison. He's been falsely accused, completely unfair. But people back then put a lot of weight in dreams. Now, we do that same thing. We put a lot of weight in dreams. I personally like dreaming. I like dreaming where I'm flying. I love to fly. And you guys fly in your dreams? You do that? It's a lot of fun. And then sometimes I feel like I can't fly all the way, like my feet are weighted down, and I just can't, like, what's holding me down? I flap my arms a little harder, I just can't get up there, you know, it's a little frustrating. And you wake up and go, what does that mean, you know, this idea? Or you have nightmares, and these reoccurring nightmares, and you go,
this means something. I'm not sure what it means. Well, back then, it was actually part of their worship of a deity. And they would, this one sun god in the Phoenician capital, in the Phoenician culture, they would make sacrifice to this god, and you were supposed to go sleep in the temple so that you would have dreams in the temple, and then the interpretation of dreams would come along, and they'd try to tell you what your destiny was, if you were sick, if you were going to get better, or you're going to get worse. And so they put a lot of emphasis on dreams and their interpretation. And that goes all the way back to Babylon. Now, these people here that are in prison with Joseph, they hold to that type of teaching. And so the baker saw that there was a good interpretation that he gave to the cupbearer. He goes, well, I might as well take my shot too, right? But when Joseph was explaining to them what was going on, he said first for the cupbearer that his head would be lifted up, where for the baker, his head would be lifted off. And it was not such a good interpretation, but it came to pass. And God was using Joseph, and he was setting it up for the next chapter that was to follow. So God was definitely communicating through these dreams, but we've already covered this in weeks past. How does God communicate now? Through his word. That's how he communicates now. If you have a dream and it's contrary to his word, and you think God's telling you to do something, it says no in the word, don't do it. God says his word is the standard now. If you have a dream and it agrees with the word of God, well, great. Go ahead. Go forth, young man or young woman, and follow what the inclination of your heart is. Now, in part of the interpretation of this, you had the baker. The baker had this basket on his head, and what came to the basket? Birds, right? Now, you might say, so what's the big deal about birds? You know, birds really aren't a good symbol in the Bible. You might look at some of the birds that are out there, the little bitty finches, and they drop down and they're eating the liquid amber seeds right now in most of the yards that have liquid ambers that are dropping the seeds. They show up by the dozens and hundreds, and they feed off the seed that's there. And you look at birds, but then you see the crows. Have you guys seen the crows that go from East County all the way out? I had one guy that I was talking to one day. He said, I counted 178 in one pack once, just coming out from East County. Now, crows are smart. They are crows and ravens. They are just incredibly smart. If you go out to Sky Hunter's Ranch, right, you can see they have, what, two crows out there? There you guys are. They have two crows?
Two ravens.
Two ravens.
One crow.
One crow, two ravens. They're just smart animals, you know, these birds, but they always portend something that is not so good. Now, where do we know about that? In the scripture. Anybody want to take a guess? Do what? I can almost hear that. Well, I still can't hear it, but I'll just go on. This idea, Matthew, remember when Jesus talked about, I'm sorry, you know, your voice is so delicate, I can't hardly hear back there. We're going to give you a microphone and let you speak and sing one day, okay? You told her to sing it.
She wouldn't listen.
What's that? Women don't listen. But just kidding. Just kidding. If you believe that, you need to show up to the couples thing, okay? So in Scripture, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus was talking about the parable of the sower of the seed, you remember the first example that he gives, right? He gives the example of the word of God being sown. And that's what we do if we go out and we are witnessing or we're giving somebody the gospel. We actually give them scripture and we place that scripture down, so to speak, in their heart. If their heart was a pathway, their pathway might be very hard and difficult, or if their heart was supple and soft and able to receive the word. We know the different types of soils that were there. But on that pathway, something came along and took the seed on the pathway. And what was that? Birds, right? Well, he explains later, I think it's down in verse, I think it's 31 or 34, he talks about that the bird that takes, or the birds that take the word of God, represent the evil one, which is Satan that comes along. And he goes on in that same chapter, and he talks about the kingdom of God. Now, he's talking about these kingdom parables. And as he's talking about it, you need to know the context of what's taken place. The Pharisees are there, and God, or Jesus Christ, who is God, he's talking about the kingdom and what it's like and how many people get into it. If the percentages are right on the sower of the seed, only 25% of all humanity makes it into heaven. If it's right, if that's what it is. We don't know if that's what it is. We know that wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it, and narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and few there be that find that. And so we don't know if those percentages hold up, but this idea of birds, he goes on to explain that the kingdom of heaven, in the face of the Pharisees, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, smallest of all the seeds, and it grows to be a great shrub or a great tree inside the garden. And what lands in its branches? Birds. And it's not good. What does that mean exactly? It means, like in our church setting here, the church grows and it turns into this wonderful tree. And what comes and lands in the tree of the church? People who would want to do harm to you. Guess what I'm supposed to shoot out of the tree? I'm supposed to find those birds and make sure that they are done away with. Or if there's a tendency of somebody in the church to be in error, it's my job to say, no, we're not going to do that. All birds out of the tree, let's go, or we're going to make some chicken soup here, is what we're going to end up doing. And so Jesus was also saying that these birds are not good. And that's the representation that was given to the cupbearer back then. And the Bible, how do we know that? Because we can go to the scripture and we can see that's the interpretation of what the birds are. There's another thing in scripture that is almost always considered evil. And what is that? And it has to do with communion. Yeast or leaven. It's almost always evil. So wherever you find it in scripture, if you're using scripture to interpret scripture, you will know that leaven is bad and birds are not so good either. So the butler, he has a dream, or the cupbearer, and it's a positive interpretation, and his head is being lifted up, and it's an idiom in scripture for finding the favor of God. In Psalm chapter 3, verse 3, it's the idea of lifting up the head. But this baker's dream, it was a nightmare, and the birds were eating the bread over the basket of this guy's head, and it was just terrible. It portended to something that was very, very bad for him. Now, going on with this, we have to draw some kind of application out of this. If you look at the cupbearer and the baker, it's difficult to pull something out because the story is intended to point to Joseph and his difficulties. But if you want to look at the cupbearer and the baker, I think there's maybe one, possibly two things you can pull out of this. One is the idea of fate. There are certain things you cannot change. Just like Joseph, he was seeking to get out and he couldn't change it. And could God have changed it? Yes, but it was God's will that these things happen, that these things remain, that the baker was going to be killed and the cupbearer was going to be restored. Now, again, the cupbearer, his job would have been like a Secret Service agent. It was his job to make sure that food got from the field to the palace. None of it was contaminated. Everything from that's dealing with food, and especially wine, and he would actually drink the wine first, and then it was given to the king. So what they would do is they'd have a jar full of wine. He would go up to the wine. He'd pick it up, take a swig of it. If he didn't die, okay, it's good, and you give it to the king. It was his job to, quote-unquote, take a bullet for Pharaoh. And that's where he was. He had to be a very trusted individual, not only for himself, but over his entire household. And he was the one that was in charge. He was like the general of all of these people. And so there is a place of fate that is involved. And fate has us in its grips as well. We have all been born for a particular time, particular place. I've said this often. Acts chapter 17 dictates that. That it was no accident that you weren't born 100 years ago. You know, I am so thankful that I was born at this time, even though wickedness abounds. And it may be a little selfish, but you go to the dentist, right? Well, you go to Cambodia, if we go over there, and you're doing what? You're pulling teeth out of people's heads because they're so rotten. They don't have dental apparatus, you know, everything that's involved with that. And before, you used to go there and you'd pull the tooth without what? Anesthesia.
You know, what if you had to be operated on? What they do during the Civil War? Alcohol, ether, whatever they could give you to put you under. And then what kind of pain relief did you have? Well, maybe a little bit of morphine. I think morphine was around back then. But what did the morphine do? Killed you, you know, if you had too much. And today, you can undergo some kind of procedure, and it's kind of like a Cadillac, isn't it? You lay there, okay, it's going to feel a little warm in your arm, but, oh, you're gone already. You know, you just put you under, and then you have painkillers after that. I mean, we live in such a great society, a great place. The United States is pretty unique, but it's spreading out. Our fate is sealed as far as where we are at the time God wants us to be there. You might think you can change it. You might say to yourself, okay, I'm out of here. I don't care. I'm going to the Bahamas. Okay, if you go to the Bahamas, it was God's will. That if you make it there, it was God's will that you go there. Well, that's not fair. I made the decision. Yeah, you did, but it's God's will that you're there as well. How do you work out those two things? I don't know. I'm not going to try. But this idea that your fate is sealed, the cupbearer and the baker, it couldn't be changed. So we can get that application. But what about Joseph? Joseph goes from this chapter, being in prison, to the next chapter, being in the palace, and at the end of the chapter, being prosperous. This portends what is in store for us. You and me, we are prisoners, just like Joseph. We are prisoners to what? Sin. I'll give you a dare. Try not to sin this week. I dare you. I dare you not to sin. You'll probably sin before you get out the doors, but I dare you to try not to sin. You are held captive as a prisoner to sin because of your body that you're in. That's why we're getting new bodies, completely re-spanking new, okay? It's just going to be shining and bright, and it's going to be wonderful. And so we are going to go from a prison to a palace, but then are we going to prosper? You bet. You think you're smart now? You are going to be so smart in heaven, you won't even have to ask anybody's name because you're going to know it. You're going to see him for the first time. You're going to go, Harry, hey, Cleophas, it's good to see. You know, all these different people that you'll know them. And if anybody asks you about God, you're not going to say, where is that in the scripture? I have no idea. You'll know where it is in the scripture. You know, it's a great thing that God is going to bless us with. So we are going from prisoners being bound by sin to a palace. Where does it say that? That we are going to go in my Father's house are many. Where is that? John chapter 14. That's it, Leslie, our resident scholar here. That is great. We are going to heaven. This is what the Bible says. We're coming back here, but then it's the New Jerusalem. The only caveat is you have to sign up to go. If you don't want that, don't ask Jesus to forgive you your sin. If you want that, all you have to do is say, Jesus, I believe you can forgive me of my sin. I wish to repent of the sin that I am involved in, whether it's adultery or something else. And Scripture tells us, you know the verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that we have. That's why we even meet here. If it wasn't true, we're wasting our time. But we know it's true. But there will always be people, even in a setting like this, that will say, I will not follow. I'll believe in God, but I will not follow. I want to encourage you. Follow Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you're not going to a home fellowship, go to a home fellowship. If you're not coming every Sunday, come every Sunday. If you're not involved in fellowship, get involved in fellowship. If you're a married couple, come to the couple series that's coming out. You will be blessed by the end of your life. And we start to decay and become decrepit, and that all ends. But then we go to the palace and we have a new body. This is God's promise for you. He has a blessing in store for you. He promises to bring you to a place of fruition if you'll only accept it. He asks us to repent of where we are going and believe. That's all that's necessary, and that can be your prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us the avenue of salvation, that we can have eternal life. And we know the alternative, eternal punishment. Father, we turn to you as a church, and we ask that you would forgive us our sins, the sin of adultery and whatever else might be there. And we know that you are a merciful God, and you forgive sins as often as it's asked. But Father, we also pray for your blessing, the going to the palace, that you would help us to keep that at the forefront of our minds. We not easily set it aside when the struggle is filled with difficulty. So Father, we praise you and thank you for the life of Joseph and what it means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.